Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. So if you have your Bibles open, follow along. Paul writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace, and we are reminded of that in this great chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 8. What a wonderful text to begin this Sunday, or any Sunday. We are reminded of grace. We've sung of that, and in the hour to come, we will reflect deeply upon it. Help us to do that well. Teach us, Father. One of the great blessings of grace is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the great subject of this chapter. And His ministry within us is multiple. He protects us, He keeps us safe, He guides us and directs us, and He teaches us. And we pray for His teaching ministry this morning, that He would open our minds to receive Your truth, that He would enable us to focus upon that truth and think critically, to think about the things that are said, to measure them by the Word of God, and to be taught, to be built up in the faith. And Father, I pray that through His ministry He will apply the principles of the text to our various needs and the conditions that each of us are in, and pray that it would be an encouragement, and through our time together we would become more and more like Jesus Christ. One of the great themes that we will speak about is that of love, the requirement of the law that He fulfills in us. We are to be a people who are loving. And one of the great truths of this book is that the Spirit of God has flooded our hearts with the love of God. Help us to understand that and to reflect that and to produce that by His power. That we would be men and women, first of all, who love You above ourselves and above all else. And because we love You, love one another, love our neighbor, and reflect Your grace in the midst of a world that sees injustice and cruelty, a world that is self-centered. Help us to be different. And in so doing, reflect Your grace and Your nature to a lost world. Father, we pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are discouraged. We pray for all of us, for the material things of life which we need. We pray that You would supply abundantly, that You'd give encouragement, and that You'd give health, and that You would give the peace and the joy that comes with understanding that all of the details of life, all of the experiences of life, are used by You in the lives of Your people for their good. And so bless all of us, Father, in various ways. Those who are sick and those who are discouraged, use these experiences and these times to draw them close to Yourself and encourage them, and if it be Your will, heal them. And Father, we pray for our nation, we pray for our government, we pray for our president, that You'd give him wisdom in this time of crisis, that You would give those around him, his cabinet, his advisors, wisdom as we face this present crisis. Bless all in government. Give this land the unity that it needs, the wisdom, the resolve that it needs to do what it must do and establish justice. And we pray for that. We pray for peace. We pray for peace and order in this land, in order that Your church might prosper and we might go forth with the Word of God, with the gospel, and preach it. That we might bring light into darkness. And in this time, Father, awaken men and women to the peril of life and of death that can come at any moment. Help people to think about eternity and what's really important. Help us to do that, Father. Bless us this evening when we return to this place to worship you, to observe the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and we pray that it would be a blessed time in which we reflect deeply upon grace and upon your Son and what he's done for us. We thank you for sending him into the world, for the Savior that we have in him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Americans have a rich heritage of freedom. We grew up learning Patrick Henry's heroic words, "Give me liberty or give me death." We sing about being the land of the free and are often told to cherish our freedoms. But that's not distinctly American. Throughout history, people have valued their liberty and fought for it. The ancient Greeks did. The Battle of Salamis, the Athenians chanted, "Free your native soil," as they speared drowning Persians. People go to war for freedom. They lay down their lives for freedom. It is a great blessing. But an even greater blessing than political freedom is spiritual liberation, freedom from sin and death. And it's on that subject that Paul begins Romans 8, one of the best known and best loved chapters of the Bible. It begins, "No condemnation." It ends, "No separation." The believer in Jesus Christ is absolutely secure. And within that security, he or she has absolute, real freedom. Those great truths of eternal security and spiritual liberation are reasons that Romans 8 has been a source of the greatest comfort for Christians down through the ages. Someone said, if Holy Scripture was a ring and the epistle to the Romans its precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. It's impossible to find words that are too glowing for this great chapter, which begins with the guarantee that there is no condemnation for the child of God. That promise follows from what Paul has written earlier in the previous section in chapter 7 and verse 6, where Paul wrote that we have been released from the law, having died to it. Therefore, it can no longer condemn us. Now, Paul has made that statement about the law, and then in the verses that followed in chapter 7, there is something of a digression in which he explains the relationship of the law to sin. First, in regard to the unbeliever, in Paul's own experience, and then in regard to the believer, and again, in regard to Paul's own experience. Having finished that, he comes to the conclusion that he draws from the fact that we have died to the law. And that is that there now is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the first great blessing of salvation. Having been justified through faith, we are now, in the present time, free from the law and its condemnation. That is true for everyone who is in Christ, who by faith is united to him, because the condemnation that we deserve, that the law directed against us, has been borne by him in our place. So we are now absolutely safe from the judgment of the law. We are now safe. Tomorrow, we can say this promise stands firm. We are now free from condemnation. 10 years from now, this promise will still stand for the believer in Jesus Christ, and we will say we are now free from all condemnation. 10,000 years from now, this promise will stand. This is the great truth that Paul begins with. There is no condemnation. And that theme continues down through the book. For example, in verse 33, Paul will declare that we are safe from the accusation of everyone. No one in heaven or earth can bring an accusation against God's children. No one can accuse us because God has justified us. And then in verse 34, he develops that even further. He says, no one can condemn us because Christ died for us and was raised up for us, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he is presently interceding for us. So our position is absolutely secure. Our justification is permanent. It cannot be reversed. We can never be condemned, and all because of what God has done for us in Christ. Salvation is God's work. It is a free gift that has been given to the undeserving. We're like a person who had been shut up in a prison under sentence of death, awaiting execution, when unexpectedly another died in his place and set him free, completely exonerated. That's what God has done for us. And to appreciate that, to comprehend this great declaration that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we must understand our former condition. We must understand our sin and our guilt and what we really deserve. It's only those who do, who sense the infinite debt that they owe to God and rejoice in His grace with gratitude. I recently read a book about Charles Darwin, who is well known to all of us as the one who popularized a theory of evolution. But he had also a religious background. He was baptized into the Anglican Church, and he even trained in his younger years, in his 20s, for ministry in that church. But his first love was zoology, not theology. He pursued that. And by the age of 40, he had cast off any belief in Christianity and declared himself to be an agnostic. But he was a moral man, and a man, I suppose, a lot like Bunyan's Mr. Legality or Mr. Civility, and boasted in his autobiography of feeling no remorse from having committed any great sin. Well, a man like that, who feels that he's basically a very good man, he's never really done anything all that bad, is a man who can never understand or appreciate grace and the greatness of this declaration. There is now no condemnation. Paul could understand that because he understood the human condition. Paul understood human nature. He understood man's sin and guilt, and he understood his own. He called himself the chief of sinners. He did not call himself that for rhetorical effect. He believed himself to be the chief of sinners. And so Paul rejoiced in God's grace, and he rejoiced in the certainty that he was forever justified as a free gift through faith alone. And that should equally affect us all. The fact that we are free from condemnation now, that we presently are righteous before God, even though we are still sinners, even though we are the ungodly, that should profoundly affect the way we think and the way we act, the way we look at things and the way we conduct ourselves. The future for the Christian is not uncertain. We are not waiting for God's verdict. We are not like prisoners who have been released but are still on probation. We do not have something more to do, some standard yet to meet in order to gain God's final approval. That has already been met for us by someone else, by our substitute. And that approval has been given to each and every one of us at the moment of faith. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you were fully accepted legally with God permanently. We should live our lives daily with that conviction. Not with uncertainty, but with certainty, knowing that we have been declared not guilty by the judge of the universe, by the judge of all men, by God Almighty. Well, that is how Paul begins this great 8th chapter of Romans. There is now no condemnation. In the next verses of the chapter, Paul explains the reasons why there is no condemnation in Christ. The first, in verse 2, is that we have been liberated from the old life by the Holy Spirit. Our redemption was accomplished by Christ. The blessings of salvation, pardon from sin and power over sin, pardon from sin in justification, power over sin in sanctification. All of that was obtained by Christ for us at the cross. That's where the issue of our salvation was settled. Christ said, "It is finished." He settled the issue on the cross of Calvary. His death ensures that those blessings for all of the people for whom He died as a substitute will be ours. He accomplished our redemption when He died. But that redemption is applied by the Holy Spirit who has joined us to Christ and to all of the blessings that are in Him. Now that is what Paul describes in the rest of the chapter, what the Holy Spirit has done for us. In fact, chapter 8, more than any other chapter in the Bible, is the chapter of the Holy Spirit and His work in the believer. Charles Cranfield, who has written one of the best commentaries on the book of Romans, points out that the word Spirit, or pneuma, occurs 5 times in chapters 1 through 7. It occurs 8 times in chapters 9 through 16. But in chapter 8, it occurs 21 times. Much more than in any other single chapter in the New Testament. In chapter 8, it almost always refers to the Holy Spirit. And in Cranfield's opinion, it always refers to the Holy Spirit. So verse 2 introduces this subject of the Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer. He gives spiritual life, and with that life comes spiritual freedom. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, Paul writes, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." The law cannot give us that liberty. We cannot gain that ourselves, even as new creatures in Jesus Christ with a new nature, with a new heart, with new desires. In chapter 7, Paul described the struggle that he had in trying to please God in the flesh, in his own strength. He could not do it. We cannot do it. We fail, just as he did, and we feel ourselves to be, just as Paul felt himself to be, sold into bondage to sin. In our own strength, we cannot please God. But the Holy Spirit gives strength. The Holy Spirit gives ability. He gives life. He gives power so that we can fulfill what he calls the requirement of the law in verse 4. So Paul introduces this great ministry of the Holy Spirit in verse 2, where he speaks of the liberation that he brings. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." The word law in those expressions, the law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death, has the idea of a principle. It doesn't mean law in the sense of a written code of ethics, but that of a principle. So the Holy Spirit is described here as one who works within us with the regularity and the reliability of a law, of a fixed principle. He works to give power, and he never fails. He's a reliable law within us. Have you ever known the law of gravity to fail? No, and you'd be foolish to put it to the test. The Holy Spirit is that reliable. In fact, he's more reliable than that. Just as the law of sin and death is also that consistent. It is an inflexible, unyielding law or principle within us. And when it had its hold upon us, when we were within its iron grip, under its control, the Holy Spirit freed us. And He freed us from that law, that principle of sin and death, because He is a greater power. He is a greater law. He works within us to overcome that. Law of gravity holds us to the earth, but one can be placed within a great rocket and it can lift us and break that power. And so too, the Spirit of God is a greater power than the law of sin and death. It frees us. It gives us new life. He does that within us. That word freed, or has set you free, in the Greek text is an aorist tense, which means it is a simple past tense. But the force of that tense, of the aorist, as that of having been done at a point in time. Grammarians sometimes refer to it as punctiliar in its action. It occurs at a moment, at a point in the past. And the past event that Paul is referring to here, when freedom occurred, is regeneration. When the Holy Spirit came upon us with power and with life and quickened us. He came upon us unexpectedly. He didn't come upon us because we had invited Him or had sought Him. Without our invitation, the Spirit of God comes upon the individual and enables that individual who has no ability in and of himself or herself and gives life and gives light and opens eyes and gives understanding to the truth so that one believes and responds. He is described here, you'll notice, as the Spirit of life. He is the source of life. He is the one who gives spiritual life. It's a description that's reminiscent of the first mention of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, which is in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where He participated in the work of creation. We find Him hovering over the surface of the deep. And the sense of that description is He is implanting life within these elements that God has brought into existence and preparing them for what God will call out when He speaks to the universe, or to the world. And so too, He is the agent of life in the new creation that you and I are in Jesus Christ. He administers the work of God the Father in producing our spiritual life and liberty. That freedom from sin, we might add, is not sinless perfection. There are remnants of corruption that remain in us, what Paul referred to in chapter 7 as the law or the principle of sin in his members, in our members as well. Sin is still in us. But there is freedom in that sin shall not have dominion over us. The Holy Spirit has overcome sin in the believer through regeneration and implanted in us new life with regeneration. That's what regeneration is. He's made us new creatures. So now we are in a new relationship with sin. It still dwells within us. It still occupies a place in our members and influences them. But no longer are we under the dominion or under the control of sin, though we still struggle with it. William G.T. Shedd, a Reformed theologian, who also has written an excellent commentary on the book of Romans, likened indwelling sin to a snake that has been killed and has been severed. Before, it was whole and it was active, it was alive, but it has been defeated. And yet there are still, within the fragments of that serpent, lingering aspects of activity. And so it is with sin in our lives. We still have remnants of that old man within us, remnants of corruption. But the Holy Spirit is dealing with that by giving us strength over the flesh that enables us to prevail, to defeat sin, and to do good. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But before He could come and bring liberation, God first had to send His Son to accomplish redemption. And in verse 3, Paul gives that as the second reason for why there is now no condemnation. It is because Christ condemned sin on the cross in His flesh. Paul begins with our need. He begins with our desperate condition described in terms of what the law could not do. He has already explained the inability of the law previously to its inability to rescue people from the domain of sin and death, from guilt and the judgment to come. The law cannot do that. The law can condemn us, but it can't save us. It can expose our sin, but it cannot remove our sin. And the law was never intended to do that. It wasn't given as a means of removing sin and as a way of salvation. The law is a standard. It is not a power. We can think of it as something like a 10-foot pole that sets the standard for height. The pole shows the shortness of everyone that stands beside it, But it can't remove that shortness. It can't heighten us. It can't make us taller. It can't bring us up to the standard that is set. And the law is like that. It can show us how far short we fall from God's glory, but it cannot bring us up. It cannot raise us up. It cannot perfect us. So Paul says that the law was weak. It was incapable of rescuing us. Now the problem was not in the law. Paul has made that very plain in chapter 7. It says the law is good. The law is a very good function. It's weak. But its weakness is not its problem. The problem is within us. It is weak through the flesh. We can't keep the law. We can't save ourselves. And so our condition, our situation, is absolutely desperate. And so because the law could not rescue us, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave, He sent. That's the language of purpose. And it indicates that Christ had preexistence, that Christ had eternal existence. And as I say, the language of purpose, indicating that He was sent on a mission. The one who came, the one who was sent, had preexistence and purpose. The one who was sent is not said to have become the Son of God. He was sent as one who already is the Son of God. That's the emphasis here. Christ came on a mission. He is the sent one, and the mission that He came to do was one of salvation. He came as the Savior, the only one who could save, because we could not save ourselves. And to do that, to be our Savior, He had to become one of us. That's how He came. And that is how Paul describes Him here. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Words that Paul chose very carefully and probably chose them in order to combat false views of Christ's incarnation. Paul didn't say that Christ came in the likeness of flesh. That would deny His true humanity by suggesting that it wasn't real. It was only like our flesh. Paul didn't write that He came in sinful flesh. That would deny His purity and deity, indicating that there was sin in Him. Paul writes that He came in the likeness of sinful flesh because His humanity was both real and sinless. He is the God-man. Only in that way could He fulfill the mission on which He was sent, of being the Savior by becoming an offering for sin, which He became by dying in our place for our sin. He had to be a man in order to do that, and a perfect man for His sacrifice to have value, because it was in His humanity and by means of His humanity that He died for the sin of humanity and in that way judged that sin. If He had been a sinner, well, obviously He couldn't have done that. He couldn't have been a substitute for sinners. He would have needed a substitute. He would have needed a Savior. But because He was a perfect man, He could be the substitute for others. And because He is more than a man, because He is the God-man, His sacrifice is invested with infinite value and able to satisfy and has satisfied the justice of God toward a multitude of people with a sacrifice, an offering that is absolutely sufficient and efficient. It accomplished the purpose. It accomplished the mission. And so by condemning our sin in His Son, God is now able to justify us so that we escape the condemnation. That was the only way that we could be delivered from sin's guilt and power. Our deliverance and our freedom is free to us, but it was at a price. It was at a great price to God. Paul says He sent His own Son, meaning He sent His unique Son. That shows how great the condescension of Christ was. The one who came into this world, who became a man in the likeness, not of glorified flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, suffering the difficulties of flesh. That's great condescension. And it also indicates the great humiliation, because he died a death, and not just a death, but the most humiliating of deaths, the death of a cross. And so in that word, sent his own son, we see the condescension of our Lord, we see the humiliation of our Lord, but we also see in that the great love of the Father for us, in sending his own son for us who are the undeserving. He sent his own natural son in order to make believers into his adopted sons. That was the immediate purpose of Christ's sacrifice, to justify the ungodly, to save all believers from judgment. The ultimate purpose, though, of Christ's death is given in verse 4, and that is to make us holy, to make the ungodly a holy people. Justification and sanctification are different from one another. They are different in their nature from one another, but they are inseparable from each other. Justification, which we've studied at some length in the past, is a legal act of God by which he changes our status by declaring the sinner to be innocent, not guilty, declaring the ungodly to be righteous before him. Sanctification is a work of God whereby he actually changes our nature. He makes us holy people in both our heart and conduct, in both the way we think and the way we act. Those who have been justified are being sanctified. There's no such thing as an individual who has been justified and is not being sanctified, is not being changed, is not being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I don't mean that everybody is being changed and sanctified at the same rate, in the same way, to the same degree. That varies from individual to individual. But every justified individual, every sinner who has been justified, is being sanctified. And there's no such thing as a sanctified person who has not been justified. All of this occurs within Christ, in Christ Jesus. That's the work of God. That's where it takes place. Every justified individual is being sanctified. And so Paul writes in verse 4 that God sent his own Son so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Or as he put it back in chapter 7 and verse 4, that we might bear fruit for God. That we might live holy lives. This gives a further explanation of the freedom that we have in Christ that Paul referred to in verse 2. Augustine said that freedom is not the ability to choose between the right and the wrong. Freedom is the ability to always choose the right. And that is the freedom that God has given us in Christ Jesus. Freedom that we have through the work of the Holy Spirit. Through Him, the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. And we have an indication of what Paul means by this statement, the requirement of the law, in chapter 13 and verse 8, where he writes, "He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." So the law is fulfilled through love. Love is seeking another's highest good. It is active. It does what is best for another. And love is also affection. It cares for others. Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13. A passage is very well known. He gives us the greatest description of love that has been given. I won't list all of the characteristics of it that he states, but among those which he gives is love rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, and love never fails. So as we live loving lives by putting the truth first, by putting others first, putting them ahead of ourselves, we will conform to God's standard of righteousness. And that life is above reproach. No one can condemn us for that, for a life of love that reflects the character of God. That's the object of Christ's sacrifice. Not simply to save us from the wrath to come, certainly that, but the greater purpose, the ultimate purpose, is that we would be holy people, that we would be people in whom the requirement of the law is fulfilled. And while we don't fulfill it perfectly, as chapter 7 is explained so well, still, it is to that end, this end of holiness, that we are to live and we are to strive. But we can only do that through the power of the Spirit. Cannot do it in our own strength. Holiness, sanctification, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul concludes on that fact. The requirement of the law is fulfilled in those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Only by the Spirit can we fulfill the law's requirement. He is our guide through life. He is the directing power of our lives. By His illumination and the understanding that He gives, Christians learn what they are to do. And by the energizing work of the Spirit of God within us, we are enabled to do it. Leon Morris, in his commentary, quotes the late British scholar T.W. Manson, who summarized Paul's teaching on various laws with the statement, "Moses' law has right, but not might. Sin's law has might, but not right. The law of the Spirit has both right and might." And both His right and might are at work in us and everyone who is in Christ Jesus. We are responsible to act. We must be obedient. We must be loving. But ultimately, that is the Spirit's doing. That's clear from the word fulfilled here in verse 4. It's in the passive voice, which means that we are acted upon. We're not doing the action. The action is being done in us or to us, not by us. So Paul's meaning is that the requirement of the law is met in us by another. He teaches that elsewhere. He teaches that, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where he gives the fruit of the Spirit. And of those virtues, the first one that he gives is that of love. That is the product of the Holy Spirit. It is fruit that He bears in our lives, which means that the believer will love. It's not an affection that we have by means of our own work. It's not something that we can conjure up or we can exhort or admonish other people to have. We cannot produce it. But the Spirit can and does give that virtue, produces love in the child of God, and He always does that. Justification and sanctification cannot be separated. The justified person will be sanctified, will be changed. If you're in Jesus Christ, that virtue of love will be in your life. We will be different because of what the Spirit does within us. Because we have been placed in Christ, by Him we receive the life of Christ. And through the ministry of the Spirit, He applies that to us. He purifies and cleanses our natures from the pollution of sin, and He renews our minds according to the image of God. The result is holiness. It's a life consecrated to God. It's a life of obedience, of love, of loyalty, of devotion to God. That's the fruit of the Spirit's work. Holiness has been described or defined as the responsive outflow in righteousness of supernatural life from the hearts of those who have been born again. It's a response, a supernatural response. It's what's produced in us, but it is a response. We do respond to that work, that power within us. And so we are to respond. We are to walk according to the Spirit. That's the characteristic word that Paul uses of the Christian life. It's a walk. And that word's very descriptive, very suggestive of a number of things. It suggests a consistent life, a persistent life with a goal. When someone's walking somewhere, they're walking toward a destination. They have a goal in mind. And it suggests steady progress toward that goal. Steady progress, not necessarily rapid progress. We like speed. We like to get places fast. We want our transportation to be rapid. But quickness generally is not what characterizes the Christian experience. It is a walk. It's not a sprint. But a walk implies progression. And the Christian life is one of constant moral advance. It's not defeat, as chapter 7 might suggest. We read that chapter and we might think, well, the Christian life is one defeat after another. It does involve that. It involves setbacks. But that is not all that there is to the Christian life. In fact, what Paul is telling us in chapter 8, it is primarily victorious. In the Spirit, we advance. We have steady development. We progress in a way that the Spirit enables us to progress. We progress and have progress by means of the Spirit of God who guides us and empowers us. We have a companion, in other words, who is with us, directing us in this walk of the Christian life. Frederick Godet was a Swiss Reformed pastor and theologian of 100 years ago. He wrote some very important commentaries on the Gospels, on the book of Luke and John, and then in the epistles and the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians. And his son, in a foreword to one of those books, writes of his father and the memory that he had of him. And he had a particular memory of his father when they would go out together early in the morning for walks. And Philippe Godet, Frederick Godet's son, remembered his father, as he writes, going slowly to and fro in the road with his Greek text in hand, meditating on the Word of God. That left an impression upon his son, who learned a great deal from his father during those times together, and it set an example for him. Walks are times of fellowship. Walks together, walks with other people, are times of learning. Of learning from each other. And in our walk with the Lord, we learn about the Lord. In our walk with the Lord, we learn from the Lord. And we grow in our relationship with Him as we walk, as we live in obedience. Sometimes we stumble along the way, we fall down, but the Lord doesn't become angry with us. He doesn't cast us off because we have not measured up to His standard. He does not cast us off because, as Paul said, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can never be cast off. The Lord picks us up, He puts us on our feet, and patiently teaches us how to walk. He helps us to learn from our mistakes. Sometimes He must discipline us for our sins, but always out of love for us, always to correct us and cause us to develop and continue in the way. And the believer will continue in the way. And the requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us. Not because of us, but because of the Holy Spirit. God has provided everything for His people. Christ bought us out of slavery to sin and death. The Holy Spirit applied that freedom to us when He joined us to Christ. As a result, it is natural for us to exhibit the life of Christ. It is natural for us to live righteously, to be holy. From our hearts, it is natural for us to love God and love our neighbor. This is the affection that the Holy Spirit produces in God's people. He creates that. And so we are to live that way. We are to walk according to the Spirit. We have been made free to do that. That is the nature of our spiritual liberation. We've been freed from the law, and now, having been freed, we are able to fulfill the requirement of the law because we have one within us who is enabling us to do that, who is producing the fruit of righteousness in our lives. There are many illustrations of freedom in the Bible. One is in Acts chapter 12. Peter was imprisoned by Herod. He was sentenced to die the next day. He was chained between two guards, sleeping soundly between them in the night, when suddenly the dungeon filled with light. The angel of the Lord woke Peter and he told him, follow me. Peter's chains fell off. He got up. He followed the angel to freedom. Well, we have been awakened. Our hearts have been filled with the light of God. We have been freed and we are to follow. That's how we're to live our lives. Free and following the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit. As I said, that's the term that characterizes the Christian life. It is a walk. And a walk, as I said, has a goal. It has a destination. Our destination, as men and women in Christ, is heaven. But every individual in this world has a destination. Every individual in this world is walking on a way, which has a goal. Psalm 1 speaks of that. It speaks of those who walk in the counsel of the wicked. They will not stand in the judgment, David says, because they are like chaff which the wind drives away. And a day is coming when the wind of God's justice and judgment will drive the ungodly away. What is the goal of your life? What is the goal of your walk? Where is your life headed? To judgment or to life? Life is in Christ. It is only in Christ, and we join ourselves to Him by faith. So if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, if you are here without Him, look to Christ. Believe in Him. He died in the place of sinners so that all who believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life and real freedom. May God help you to look to Him. And help those of us who are in Him to walk by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the great truth of this text, of this chapter, of Romans chapter 8, that we, as men and women in Jesus Christ, young and old alike, are free from condemnation. There is no condemnation. There is no separation. Great truths. And within that, we have absolute freedom, real freedom in Christ. May we live according to that freedom, the freedom that comes with knowing that we've been justified, we can never be separated from Christ, and we are empowered now to live lives that are pleasing to You. May we do that. May we live that way. May we be lights in the midst of a dark world, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.